The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
In the passage that we began with yesterday, the passage in 1 Peter that speaks about the Church of Christ, using the language that describes the people of God in the Old Testament, we are told that you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And you'll notice that in that passage that so emphasizes the status of the people of God, their election is also emphatically asserted. You are an elect race. You are a people of God's own possession, Am Segalah, a people who have been chosen of God and a people who are possessed by God. And I'd like to think with you this morning about the claim of God's choosing and then the vindication of His choosing as we look through the history of redemption. The claim of God's choosing. God chose His people for His own mission. He called Abraham in order not only to bless Abraham, but to make Abraham a blessing, that in him all the nations of the earth might be blessed. And that phrase is used a couple of times in the book of Genesis. One time it's used in the Niphal, that the nations might be blessed, the passive. And the other time it's used in the Hithpael, that the nations might bless themselves, a reflexive form. So the nations are to be blessed. The nations are to bless themselves in the name of the God of Abraham. That is, the name of the God of Abraham will be the God in whom they would invoke blessing. So Abraham is called not only for the relationship that he will sustain to God, but also for the relationship that he will sustain to the nations as the one who is chosen and blessed of God. You'll notice that the call of Abraham in Genesis 12 follows the table of the nations in Genesis 10. You have a description of the families of the nations, and then you're told that in the seed of Abraham, all the families of the nations will be blessed. Now, through the history of the patriarchs and the calling of Israel, we have a continual emphasis on God's calling. Of course, for that matter, it goes all the way back to Abel. Abel is chosen as over against Cain. Shem is chosen as over against Japheth. Isaac is chosen rather than Ishmael. Jacob is chosen rather than Esau. And you know how Paul in Romans 9 emphasizes the passage at the beginning of the prophecy of Malachi that says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And Paul says this is a pretty clear case, isn't it? They're twins. And before they're even born, God chooses the one rather than the other, that it might be seen that election is of him. And God chooses, however, not simply that he might possess those who are his own, but also that he might use them to the glory of his name. And so Israel is separated from the nations. That's what flows from the call of Abraham, the separation of Israel. And Israel is separated geographically. Abraham's given a land that will be his. Of course, he doesn't actually inherit it. He gets only the promise. He only gets enough space to bury his wife. He's a pilgrim and a sojourner in the land that God has promised. But nevertheless, a land is promised. So Abraham is told to go out of Ur of the Chaldees and to go to the place that God will show him. So there's a separate land. And then also, it is not only the land that is separate, but Israel is to be distinct ceremonially. Israel is given a cultus that is distinct. Israel is to be a clean people. And the whole fabric of the ceremonial law centers on this concept of cleanness as over against uncleanness. And all the ceremonies are to be observed in order that the cleanness of Israel might be made evident. Even soldiers in Israel's army always had to carry a shovel so that they could properly dispose of excrement, because the people of God were to show, even by their hygienic practices, that they were the distinct people of God, a clean people in the midst of a world that was polluted. And then, of course, it isn't just ceremonial, it's ethical. The people of God are to be obedient. They're to be a holy nation. They're to be righteous. And, of course, religiously, they are not to worship the idols or the abominations of the nations. They're supposed to worship the Lord God and Him alone. In the book of Deuteronomy, in the fourth chapter, you read about the wonderful distinctiveness of Israel, marvelous separation that they have in verse 8. And what great nation is there that hath statutes and ordinances so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? And then over in verse 32, for ask now of the days that are past which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and from one end of heaven unto the other. Or you ransack all time and all space, and then ask whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like to it. Did ever a people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard, and lived? Or hath God essayed to go and take him a nation from among the midst of other nations, by trials, signs, wonders, war, by a mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Unto thee it was showed, that thou mightest know that the Lord, He is God, there is none else beside Him, and so on. Of course, the book of Deuteronomy is full of passages like that. The distinctiveness of Israel because of God's choosing and God's great blessings that He has poured out upon them. All the peoples of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. Deuteronomy 28:10. So there is a mission, there is a distinctiveness to the people of God. They're going to be made evident before the world, and they are also God's possession. God chooses them in love. It is the fountain of God's grace that accounts for the choosing of Israel. It is the goodwill of him that dwelleth in the bush, phrase in Deuteronomy 33:16. The ratzon of God, the good pleasure of God. Wonderful grace that is the spontaneous movement of the mercy and love of the Lord God of Israel. H.H. Rowley has a book on election in the Old Testament, and in it he makes an amazing kind of statement. He says that election is for service. He says, God ever chooses those that are best suited to His purpose. God ever chooses those who are best suited to His purpose. Now, there's really been a whole theology of election that has been developed in the World Council over the years in the different papers and deliverances of the World Council of Churches. A theology of the servant church. And the idea is that the doctrine of election is an abominable doctrine because it ministers to spiritual pride. Until you realize that you are not chosen for any other purpose but for service. And if you realize that you are chosen only for service, then you will recognize that election can't minister to your pride, it can't make you to be somebody. It's only a calling in order that you might serve. That's all there is to it. Now, you know, at first blush, that sounds very good. And I've heard evangelicals hold forth on this doctrine of election to service. And it said, you see, Christ came as the servant, and the Church of Christ is a servant church. We haven't been called to be somebody in the world. We've been called to do something in the world, to serve others as Jesus Christ did. Doesn't that sound pretty good? That we're called to be a servant church? Isn't that a theology of mission? Didn't God call Israel that all the nations of the world might be blessed in the seed of Abraham? Isn't that all true? Any problem with that anywhere? Yes, that's right. You see, actually, that has a reverse effect. Because if the ground of your calling is your serviceability, then God must have chosen you because you're a better instrument. And election, so far from ministering to pride, undercuts pride. Because it says that God has not chosen you for anything that you are or can do, but that God has chosen you simply out of the mercy of his own sovereign and spontaneous love. You see, if Rowley says that God chooses that which is serviceable, doesn't exactly square with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, does it? Verse 26, for behold your calling, brethren, that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God chose the foolish things of the world that he might put to shame them that are wise, and God chose the weak things of the world that he might put to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world, and the things that are despised did God choose, and the things that are not, that he might bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory before God. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. You see what Paul does. He keeps cutting you down. Not many wise, not many noble, and so on, until he gets you down to zero. The things that are nothing. And he says, God chooses the zeros in order that it might be evident that all the glory is his. Not for anything in us, but only because of the wonder of his grace. You know the wonderful passage in the seventh chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, where it talks about God's electing love toward Israel. And there we read, verse 6, for thou art a... Deuteronomy 7:6, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a people for his own possession. Beautiful expression, am segalah, people that belong to him, his treasure people. Above all the peoples that are upon the face of the earth, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loveth you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore unto your fathers. See, why does the Lord love you? Not because you're more in number. So what's the answer? Why does he love you? Well, he says, the Lord set his love upon you because the Lord loveth you. You know, it's fellow and girl, you know, and they have a pretty strong emotional attachment, okay? And the girl looks at the guy and she says, why do you love me? And he says, oh, darling, of all the women I've ever met, you are the most suitable for my purposes. I mean, you're all nothing, but he met a few girls, right? And, I mean, he's made a rational decision, hasn't he? What's the matter with that? You don't like that, huh? That's not the way you do it, huh? But she says, "Why do you love me?" And he says, "Oh, darling, I love you because I love you." And she says, "Oh." I mean, it's a sheer tautology, right? I love you because I love you. There's no information in that statement whatever, right? So why is she so impressed? Well, we recognize, you see, that even in human affection, love has a kind of priority, doesn't it? Love, in a sense, has got to be self-explanatory. Well, if that's true even among us, poor, broken, fallen sinners, what about God, you see? God loves because he loves, which is to say, his love is sovereign. He sets his love upon his people. And it's not because we are better than others, it's because of the mercy of God. And so God speaks of Israel as his son. He tells Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my son go that he may serve me," Exodus 4:22. God speaks of Israel as his beloved. He uses pet names for Israel. Jeshurun, the upright, becomes a kind of pet name that God uses. Hosea the prophet tells us about the love of God for Israel as an adulterous wife that goes off, and yet the love of God still pursues her. Alternately, Hosea speaks about Israel. Through Hosea, God speaks about Israel as his little son, his boy, and a little lad, and the Lord taught him to walk and held him by the hands while he taught him to walk in Isaiah 11. Or in Ezekiel, the image is of an unwanted girl child thrown out by the roadside. And it was before abortions could be easily performed, and so through the whole ancient world, children were just discarded, and often, especially female children, were discarded. There's a blood-chilling papyrus that comes from the Hellenistic world where a businessman writes to his wife in Rome, and he's off in Egypt on business, and he writes back from Alexandria, and he says, "If hope everything goes well with your pregnancy, and if it's a girl child, throw it out, but if it's a boy, keep it." So God sees a little girl child thrown out by the road, and the cord hasn't been cut, and the blood hasn't been washed off, just a discarded baby thrown out in the garbage, as it were. And the Lord sees the little child, and he picks it up and washes the child and clothes her nicely. And the little child grows up to become a beautiful young woman, and the Lord marries the young woman. That's a picture of God's love for Israel. A beautiful description of all of that in Ezekiel chapter 16. So God chooses us in his love, chooses his people, and then speaks of the people as his chosen, as his son, as his bride, as his beloved, as God's portion engraved on the palms of his hands. The high priest wore the ephod, and on the ephod there were the 12 stones, 12 precious stones, with the names of the tribes of Israel engraved on them. In the Green Lake Baptist Conference Center in Green Lake, Wisconsin, there's a replica of the ephod with the man who gave the conference grounds to the church was a gemstone collector. So he had the stones, as far as he could identify them, that were in the ephod and had archaic Hebrew lettering engraved on them for the names of the tribes of Israel, and had it all put on linen with gold, according to the prescription, you know, the description of the ephod in the book of Exodus. And interesting to look at that. I see it on an exhibition there. But you see the meaning of it. The priest wears the ephod on his breast, and there before the Lord are the names of the tribes of Israel. Not only before him, but engraven on his hands. God says, "You're like the very pupil of my eye. You are my chosen. You are those that belong to me. It's been said by some that God does not choose, that Israel should not be called the choice people of God. And the term Bachur is referred to, that Israel is not the choice people. This has been used as an argument against the doctrine of election. But it does not take account of the fact that Israel is called the chosen people. Not Bachur, but Bachir. The reason that this term isn't used is because that means choice in the sense of outstanding, you know, like the choice young men, the elite in the army would be the choice young men. Well, Israel is not a choice people in that sense, but Israel is a chosen people. I mention that because you sometimes read accounts which say Israel is not called the chosen people, but it's only the term Bachur that isn't used, and there's a reason for that. So they are, then, God's people, called to be His, and they show the glory of God's grace. 1 Peter 2:9, we are the people of God. We are chosen because that we might show forth His excellencies, who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. You see, there are the two things that you always have to hold together. In the first place, we are chosen of God out of His free love, the wonder of His sovereign grace. But the other side is, we are also called to serve. Now you see, I mentioned earlier the appeal to Jesus Christ Himself. Well, what is left out of account in the servant theology is that Christ is not only the servant, but He's first of all the Son. And the meaning of His service is grounded in the fact of His sonship. But nevertheless, He does serve. And He who is the Son is the one who's humbled Himself in order that He might serve. And you see, this applies to us as well. It's the whole argument, really, of the book of 1 Peter. Peter, writing to a church that's going to suffer persecution, keeps reminding them of the wonder of their status. That's why you have that passage in 1 Peter 2:9. He's talking about the high calling that they have as the people of God. But He tells them about that high calling in order that they might be willing to be in subjection to one another, in order that they might be willing to honor all men, in order that they might be ready to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, knowing that He will exalt them in due time. If you don't have an assured status, you tend to be very defensive, and you're not very ready to serve. You know that well, don't you? The kind of person who's always advertising his or her own merits, who is his own constant public relations expert, is the sort of person who's really inside feeling pretty shaky and has to keep convincing himself while he's convincing others that he really is somebody. But a person who is assured of his position and status doesn't have to keep advertising himself, but he can be ready to humble himself. Above all, Jesus Christ. And remember how John tells us that Jesus, before He put on that towel, girded Himself in John's Gospel to get down, wash the disciples' feet. John tells us that Jesus, knowing who He was, knowing from whom He came, then He did it. You see, our service is never servile. It never means that we don't, it doesn't mean that we serve because we know we're nobody, so we might as well go ahead and be a good doormat. That's not what it means. It's because we are the very children of God. We are united to Jesus Christ. We are heirs of glory. We have the inheritance that nobody can take away from us because it's given to us by God. It's because of this wonderful position that we have that we are therefore ready to serve. And so when you think about the Church of Jesus Christ as the chosen people of God against the Old Testament background, which of course is continued in the New. When you think about that, then recognize how important it is to teach people the wonder of the grace of God, that they may know the reality of their sonship, that they may know the privilege of having access to that assembly that gathers in the presence of the Lord, to those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, to those who are inscribed with the names of all the holy ones in heaven. You see, it's because of who we are, not in ourselves, but by grace, but it's because of who we are that we can therefore serve and be ready to humble ourselves and to serve the Lord. So we are called for God's mission, and we are called to be God's possession and to be a holy nation, separate from the abominations of the heathen and pure for fellowship with a holy God. So that our calling is to holiness, to separation, to distinctiveness, in order that we might manifest the reality of the work of God's grace. You know, in Deuteronomy 12, 29, when the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest in to dispossess them, and thou dispossessest them and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself, that thou be not ensnared to follow them after that they are destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters do they burn in the fire to their gods. What things soever I command you, that shall you observe to do. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Amazing passage there in Deuteronomy 12:32. You see, the witness of the church depends on its distinctiveness. It's one thing to contextualize the message in order to make the Word of God understandable to those that we address. But it's another thing, I don't want to use the word contextualize here because it has an important good meaning, but there's the bad kind of adaptation that does not consist in making the message intelligible, but it consists in compromising the life and service of the church by conforming it to the world. There's no witness without separation. Well, now let's think next about the vindication of God's choosing. I've been talking about the claim of it, now the vindication. And of course, God vindicates his calling of Israel in the judgment that he pours out upon Israel for their apostasy. God speaks not only of the calling of his covenant, but he speaks about the vengeance of the covenant. We read of that even in Leviticus 26:25. God's a holy God, and therefore the very closeness of the people of God to himself becomes the ground for extraordinary judgment when they're unfaithful. If Israel is the wife of the Lord, then the adulterous wife must be stoned, Ezekiel 16:40. If Israel is the son of the Lord and is a rebellious son, then the rebellious son must be cast out, as we read in Hosea 11. If Israel is God's pleasant vineyard, then in judgment that vineyard will be laid waste, Isaiah 5. The planted vine will be uprooted and burned, Ezekiel 19. The glory of God will leave the temple. Ezekiel sees the glory of God being lifted up, the cloud of glory lifted up from the temple and moving away to the east. Ichabod, the glory has departed. And those who were the people of God are now said to be no people. Hosea prophesies that, and you know, Peter picks that up in that 1 Peter 2 passage. Those who were Ami, my people, now become Lo Ami, not my people. Those who had known mercy, Ruchamah, now become Lo Ruchamah. God will have no mercy upon them because his judgment will vindicate his holy name against all the hypocrisy and rebellion of Israel. And then we learn something further. that not only will God judge Israel, but God will bless the nations in Israel's judgment. There's a kind of irony here. God called Israel to be a blessing to the nations. Israel is disobedient, therefore they don't fulfill the calling of God. And so you might say, of course, the nations can't be blessed. But no, God still has a purpose. And the people are going to be used in spite of themselves to the blessing of the nation. If they won't be used in obedience to bless the nations, then the nations will be called in judgment. And so you find that the widow of Zarephath is blessed because Elijah the prophet is driven into exile in 1 Kings 17. And remember, Jesus calls attention to that when he preaches in the synagogue in Luke 4. He says there were lots of widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, but it's only to a Gentile widow that the blessing goes. But you see, the blessing, as it were, is driven out of Israel because of their disobedience, and in that way is carried to the nations. The same thing's true of Naaman, who's blessed through Elisha. I don't know. Remember the setup there, okay? Naaman is the Syrian general. And Israelis loved the Syrians in those days just about as much as they do today. And so here's Naaman, and what's his occupation? He's fighting Israel. That's his profession. How did he get that servant girl to be his captive? Of course, on a raid in Israel. He's raiding, harassing, fighting against Israel all the time. And then the servant girl tells him about the prophet in Israel that can heal lepers, you know, and he goes to the king, and the king is all upset because he thinks this is a provocation. Who am I, God, that I can heal leprosy? And then Elisha tells them, come here, and Naaman goes. Now, I don't know how much leeway God gave Elisha on the manner by which Naaman could be healed. See, I don't know if the Lord told Elisha how it came about or whether Elisha had his druthers. But if he had his druthers, that might account for all those seven dipping in the muddy Jordan, you see. Because Elisha had no zeal whatever for the healing of Naaman. You remember, he wouldn't even come in the outside of the house to talk to him. He was horribly rude. Why? Because he knew who Naaman was and what he did. He knew he was saving a scourge against Israel. He knew that God was judging Israel through Naaman, and he knew that God wanted Naaman spared so Israel could keep on getting judged. And that was the last thing Elisha liked to see. But he did heal him, you know, and Naaman went back home with that mule's burden of earth, and he went back to the job, didn't he, of continuing to be a scourge against Israel. And the clearest one, of course, is Jonah. Jonah was told to go to Nineveh. And he takes the ship in the opposite direction. Now, why? Well, of course, he knows that Nineveh is the great threat. There's a black obelisk in the British Museum in London that shows Jehu paying tribute to Shalmaneser III. It's the only portrait of the king of Israel, and there's Jehu down doing a salaam, banging his forehead on the ground before the great king Shalmaneser III. Well, now, Shalmaneser III is the Assyrian emperor. It's Nineveh that's the capital city. It's the city empire, you know, Nineveh. And therefore, Nineveh is the great threat to Israel. And God tells his prophet, Jonah, that he should go preach to Nineveh. And Jonah doesn't want to preach to Nineveh for obvious reasons. And you see, that's the only thing that accounts for Jonah's behavior. He not only runs away, but he's content to go down in the bottom of the ship and go to sleep. And even in a storm, he sleeps away. Why? Well, it's all taken care of now. He won't go to Nineveh. The Ninevites won't hear a message of repentance. And they won't hear the message of repentance. And therefore, God has said in 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. So all Jonah has to do is be out of the action for 40 days, and Nineveh goes up like Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, he's delighted. And so even when they locate him and he has to say that he's the source of the storm, he still says, just throw me overboard, that'll be fine. Now, you know, you have to respect Jonah. He's willing to die, one man to perish, that the nation perish not. See, he thinks this is a good trade-off. I drown and Nineveh gets destroyed. It was worth doing. And so then, you see, the Lord won't let him get away with it and fishes him out of the deep with this large creature that he provides. Don't know what the furnishings were like inside. It must have been a claustrophobic situation. But in there, Jonah cries out to the Lord, doesn't he? And he confesses, salvation is of the Lord. The marvelous psalm in Jonah 2, which is the heart of the whole Bible, really. Salvation is of the Lord. And then Jonah is cast up on the seashore, and he goes to Nineveh now obediently. He sees he can't get out of it. He's got to go. And he goes and he preaches in a loud voice. And you know afterwards what he does? You know that, don't you? He just goes up on the side of a hill and sits there and watches, because, you know, good chance that the Ninevite repentance won't come up to Puritan standards, and that the wrath of God will still get poured out on Nineveh. So he's just kind of sitting there and waiting, and that's when the gourd grows up and gives him a little shade, you know, and he's so angry because the worm eats the gourd and it's destroyed and so on. But you know the very end? Have you really looked at that conclusion in the book of Jonah, you know? Listen to Jonah talking to the Lord. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my own country? Therefore I hasted to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, and repentest thee of evil. See, he said, Lord, I knew it all along. I knew what you were like. I knew if I went to Nineveh and preached, you would accept their repentance and you wouldn't destroy the place. And now look, you haven't done it, just as I said. And one day those troops are going to come marching out of Nineveh and they're going to destroy Israel. And Lord, it's all your own fault because the kind of God you are. All full of mercy and loving kindness and chesed and all these things. But you see what God's doing. He's blessing Nineveh. But in what context? In the context of judging Israel. Nineveh is blessed because they're being raised up as a scourge against Israel. And Jonah knows it, and that's why he doesn't want to go there. But you see, God not only blesses the nations in Israel's judgment, but praise his name, he also blesses Israel. Is God's choosing in vain? Has God raised up his people only to destroy them? Are they only going to be made fodder for the Assyrians and for the Babylonians and be dispersed among the nations and all their treasures given over to the Gentiles while Jerusalem is trodden underfoot? Is that the whole answer? And of course, the prophets are full of the word, that can't be. It can't be because, first of all, God is sovereign and his purpose cannot fail. He is the potter, we are the clay, and God's in charge. And because God's in charge and God is gracious, then his purpose of mercy can't fail. And so Hosea tells us that the Lord, in the midst of a pronouncement of judgment, the Lord cries out, O Ephraim, how shall I give thee up? You see, we're told that God, in his inmost feelings, and the Hebrew uses very literal terms here, the innards of God are moved with compassion and mercy. He is a father who cares for his people, and this cannot be the end. So Israel is going to be delivered through the judgment on the nations, Isaiah 10. The nations think they're great stuff. They think they're marvelous conquerors. But they're just an axe in the hand of God while he cuts down the pride of Israel. And they're just a saw in God's hand as he saws down the great Lebanon forest, the great cedar trees of Israel's pride. So the nations are being used for the purposes of God, but then God's going to turn and judge the nations. And he's going to bring a great deliverance to Israel by his judgment on the nations. And you read about that in Isaiah 10 and in Isaiah 14 and indeed all through the prophets. So God will judge the nations and he will deliver his people. And then we have two wonderful answers to the question, is this the end? And the first answer is no, because there is a remnant. The end, the judgment is not total. God saves the remnant. And secondly, the judgment is not final, for God brings a great renewal. And those two terms, remnant and renewal, are the centers for, they're the sort of epicenters for the whole word of the prophets. There's going to be a surviving remnant. Now that remnant will be very small, according to Amos 4, and 3 and 4. The remnant will be just like a few embers that are still glowing when a campfire has been put out, but there are a couple of embers left. The remnant will be like the leavings of a lion after it's eaten. The lion's devoured its prey, and what do you find when you come by? Well, here it is, the remnant. It's an ear that was left. Ah, yes, another remnant, a hoof left from the animal. That, there it is. You see, Amos emphasizes how tiny, how very small the remnant will be. And we're told that God will nevertheless leave a remnant. You know, Ezekiel is so overwhelmed in the 11th chapter because he hears that Pelatiah has died. And the reason he's so upset at the death of Pelatiah is that Pelatiah's name means a remnant shall return. And Ezekiel's afraid that this sign means that there won't be a remnant. But no, God has a remnant. Now that remnant stresses also God's choosing of individuals. You see, with the remnant, you get immediately the doctrine that not all are Israel that are of Israel. There is an election within the election. There are those who are the true people of God, the true Israel, in the midst of so many that are false. There are those whose names are written in the book of life, Isaiah 4:3. And that remnant idea is consolidated in Isaiah, in the 8th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah has his disciples, those that gather around him and hear the word of the Lord from him. There are those who show themselves to be the true Israel. And then, of course, the remnant also comes to view in connection with the individual servant of the Lord. He is distinguished from the nation. He is also distinguished from the remnant. But the remnant are going to be redeemed and saved through him. Isaiah 49 tells us how he who is the Messiah will come and be the Savior and the deliverer of the remnant. You know that beautiful passage in Isaiah chapter 49. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, and that Israel be gathered unto him. For I am honorable in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. Yea, he saith, is it too light a thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel? See, there's the remnant. That's not enough. He's going to restore the preserved of Israel, but then listen, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So there is a great renewal that's promised. There is a wonderful blessing that is in view. You know, in the 10th chapter of Isaiah, in the beginning of the 11th chapter, there's a description of this great cedar that gets chopped down, the cedar of Israel's pride. And we're told that after the cedar is chopped down, there's a remnant, and the remnant is just the stump of the tree that's left in the ground. That's all that we have now, is just the stump. But out of the stump, the remnant, there will grow a shoot. And the shoot will be an ensign. You know, flags didn't start out as pieces of cloth. They started out as spears. The rod of Moses is an ensign. It's a sign. The Messiah will be the rod of Jesse, the rod that grows out of the root of Jesse, the ensign to whom the nations will be drawn. There is remnant, there is renewal. And that's the promise that God gives. The renewal focuses in the Messiah, because he is the brand plucked from the burning who becomes a light to the Gentiles. And the remnant of the nations will be gathered together with him. And here's a tremendous promise all through the prophets. The nations come in. They come streaming in. Isaiah 2, they come in like a river. The term for river is used there as a verb. The nations come streaming in, the confluence of the nations. They all come to the mount of the Lord, because now the Lord is revealed and the nations are drawn in. And then we find out that the remnant is not only the remnant of Israel, but those who are escaped from the nations. Isaiah 45, 20. And Jeremiah tells us that the captivity that will be brought back is not only the captivity of Israel, but of Moab, of Ammon, of Elam, even the enemy nations. And there's that absolutely incredible passage in Isaiah 19 that describes the wonder of those days, the wonder of that which passes all understanding. In that day, we are told, there shall be an altar to the Lord. This is Isaiah 19, 19. An altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And we're told that Egypt too shall cry unto the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a Savior, and they will be delivered. Verse 23, in that day there will be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come to Egypt, the Egyptian to Assyria, and the Egyptian shall worship with the Assyrians. You know, this is really amazing. You've got the Nile River down here, and the coast of Canaan in here, and you've got the, and of course over here is Jerusalem, so here come the Egyptians, see, and they're going to come to worship. So here they come. They have to come up right along the coastal highway, the King's Highway, you know, and you know, they're obviously coming to Jerusalem, right? Here they come up out of Egypt. And the Israelites all stand there, and here come all the Egyptians to worship. Pretty great. And then they watch, you know, and the Egyptians keep going right on by. And they're going to worship over here in Assyria. And then here come the Assyrians, and they come marching by, and they're going to worship down in Egypt. See? I mean, what's going on? In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth. Is Israel out of it? No, Israel's in the heart of it, but it's not just Israel, because the Lord of hosts hath blessed them, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Egypt, Ami, Assyria, the work of my hands, the name that God always gave to Israel, and to Israel, mine inheritance. You see, there's a wonderful overflowing of all the bounds. God then has as his chosen people not only Israel, but equally Assyria and Egypt, the enemy nations, in the wonderful day. Psalm 87, you know, when this one and that one shall say of Zion, I was born there. The role of the citizens of Zion now include the enemy nations, those that had been under the curse. Now, how will all this blessing come about? What will break everything loose? And of course, the answer has to be that God himself must come. You see, the situation is simply too desperate for any human help. Look at the situation of Israel. And Ezekiel's given the vision that he might see it. What does Israel look like? They're all in the valley, right? And he can see them. Well, they're not really assembled. They're kind of disassembled. Remember? They're all dead to start with, which is a distinct disadvantage. And then they're all decayed, and their bones are dry, and then the bones even are scattered. They're not even classified. And I understand in Lima, Peru, they've had so much trouble trying to keep tab of all the saints' bones that they've classified them all. And they've done it in an interesting way. All the femurs are in one pile, and all the tibias are in another pile, and so on, you see. Well, these bones don't even have that kind of classification. They're just scattered all over the floor of the valley, right? And then the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel, son of man, can these bones live? Of course, Ezekiel's been around the Lord for a while, and he says, you know, Lord. He doesn't say the obvious thing. Well, you know the story. He prophesies the neck bone connected to the, you know. And it all comes together, right? And they become a mighty army. Resurrection glory, see? But the situation's so bad that only the Spirit of God can do anything about it. God can't say to Ezekiel, you go out there and start putting those bones together. I mean, the situation's too desperate. Not only is the situation too bad, the promises are too great. If God hadn't made such glorious promises, then somebody else might be able to deliver on them. And there are all kinds of people that are always trying to get God to scale down his promises, because God has obviously destroyed his own credibility by promising too much, hasn't he? I mean, you know, if he just promised a little better situation, he'd be credible. But he promises in Isaiah a new heaven and a new earth. The sky is going to be rolled up like a scroll, and the moon will be as bright as the sun. The sun will be seven times brighter than it is, and everything is going to be completely redone. And he promises not that you'll feel a little better. He promises that you'll be a new creature in Christ Jesus. He promises too much. And the only way God could ever make delivery on those promises is to come and do it himself. And that's exactly what God says he's going to do. He says he's going to come as the warrior and as the shepherd. You know, when Zechariah talks about the glory of those days, when every chamber pot in Jerusalem will be like a temple vessel, and when holiness to the Lord, that used to be the golden plate on the high priest's tiara, that's going to be on every horse's bridle. In those days, when such glory comes, how in the world is it going to come? And you see that too in Zechariah, when the weakest man in Jerusalem is like King David, then what will the king be like? As the angel of the Lord among them, Zechariah says. You see, God himself has to come. And God will come. Isaiah 59, he'll put on the helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness. He will come to deliver his people. The priests and the leaders have been poor shepherds. They've eaten the flock, clothed themselves with the wool, but they haven't defended the flock. They haven't gathered the lost sheep. So God says, I'm going to come. I'm going to be the shepherd. I'm going to gather them together. Ezekiel 34. And then we're told that not only is God going to come to gather and to lead, to come in a new exodus, Isaiah 40, here comes the Lord. The Dead Sea community, you know, located where they did so they could look across the Dead Sea to look for the coming of God. And when he came marching through the desert, the Lord our God comes. And that not only does he come, but the Messiah comes. Ezekiel 34, that speaks of God as the shepherd, also says David will be prince among them. And Isaiah 49, in that passage that I read, talks about the coming of the Messiah to bring salvation, light to the Gentiles, the fulfillment of all the promises that have been given to Abraham and to Moses. And the Messiah, when he comes, will bear the very name of the Lord. Isaiah 7:14, unto us a child, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. His name will be Emmanuel, which means God is with us. God himself. Isaiah 9, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, El Gabor, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And Malachi tells us that when the Messiah comes, the messenger of the covenant, it will be the Lord himself, the angel of the covenant, who comes. And who can stand when he appears? The people of God are the people of the Messiah. And it is the Messiah who comes. And in his coming, God comes to be the Savior of his people. And in the next class, we want to think about what that means. When God comes in Jesus Christ, and the people of God are now made to be the people of Jesus Christ. Let's stop at this point.